Let's read a few verses from the second chapter of Philippians. Second chapter of Philippians, let's read the first 11 verses. Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I remind you again this evening that I'm reading from the New American Standard. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. The name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Lord bless his word to our hearts this evening. This morning, as we concluded, we were considering that first two verses of the first chapter. We didn't get very far. Got kind of bogged down in our thinking of the background, but the background is important as we consider this book. And we were considering the first two verses, the salutation. May we just remind ourselves, we considered the author of the book. We considered the establishment of this church in Philippi, which Paul established probably about 10 years prior to writing to them. And then we noticed our outline, and on our sheet we've given you one outline which considers each chapter. And it's interesting, this is about the only book that I know of that the Apostle Paul wrote that really you can break down into chapters very nicely. So often, you know, the chapter headings are unfortunate because the theme or the thoughts go beyond the chapters. But in this book of Philippians, it's not. Each chapter is a unit in itself. And our outline, we have Christ the believer's purpose, Christ the believer's pattern, Christ the believer's prize, and Christ the believer's provision. I mentioned a couple of other outlines that are very helpful, and two that I've picked out of my father's Bible. There's a gospel mind in chapter 1, and a humble mind in chapter 2, an earnest mind in chapter 3, and then the contented mind in chapter 4. Gospel, humble, earnest, and contented mind, one for each chapter. We also find a lot of joy, and the Apostle Paul was full of joy. And you recognize this as you remember the establishment of the church at Philippi. He was joyful in prison. He's still in prison as he writes this letter. Only this time, instead of being in Philippi, he's in Rome. Still he's full of joy. And we have the joy in suffering, chapter 1. The joy in service, chapter 2. Then the joy in the Savior, chapter 3. And then joy in spiritual prosperity in chapter 4. Joy in suffering, joy in service, joy in the Savior, and joy in the spiritual prosperity that we receive in Christ Jesus. Go back again now to that second verse of the first chapter. We notice the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was the Gentile salutation, peace, which was the Hebrew salutation. These folks at Philippi had peace with God. This was a fact that they had received at their conversion. And then there's the peace of God, a reality in the midst of difficulties. All the problems that they were facing, they still had peace. Paul had that. He had all the peace of God flooding his heart. imprisoned with all the problems that he was facing around about him. And this is completely forfeited if we don't have communion with God. We lose the peace of God as we lose fellowship with him. In our communion, in our fellowship with him, we have peace in all the turmoil that's around about us. We know nothing about what's coming in the future, nor does anybody else. And yet the world around us is all in confusion, concern. What's going to happen next? What's going to take place next? And we could be exactly the same way, except for one thing. We're having the flooding of the peace of God in our hearts, and we're under control, because although we don't know the future, we do know the one who does know the future, and so we can have this peace. Starting with the third verse, and on down through the 11th verse, as you'll notice on your sheet, we have Paul the pastor. And then in the last part of the chapter, we have Paul the prisoner from chapter verse 12 through verse 30. Verses 3 to 11, Paul the pastor. And remember that this is what Paul was. Not in the sense that we so often think of a pastor today, but in the real meaning of the word. He had a heart that concerned for those he had led to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who he had helped in their early life. And this is a real pastor's heart, one who is concerned about the people who he is in contact with. And although Paul had left these people, and from all indication, we can't be sure, but from all indication, in these 10 years, Paul had never returned to Philippi. And yet he was concerned for those people that were there, and concerned for those who he may not have had the privilege of leading to the Lord Jesus Christ, because from the record in the book of Acts, we notice that there was only one family, the Philippian jailer, and the two girls, or two ladies, Lydia and the young girl. Those are the only ones who we have a record of that came to know Jesus Christ. But there were many more after that, and still he was concerned about them. And as he writes, this is his concern as we find this pastor's heart. First of all, we have a past, present, and future in this pastor's heart. Paul, in his writing here in the book of Philippians, you will find a lot of this. There's a lot of threes all the way through this book. And so often his threes are past, present, and future. And he has a past, present, and future in regards to these folks here at Philippi as he thinks of them. First of all, he's praying for them, and his prayerful remembrance of them in verses 3, 4, and 5. The Apostle Paul was a man of prayer. I don't care what book you pick up of the Apostle Paul, but you find him talking about prayer. And I've never made a complete study of the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. I've often threatened that I'm going to do so, and I keep talking about it, but that's about as far as I've ever gotten. But it's interesting, as you read through the Apostle Paul and think of his life, that he must have spent an awful lot of time in prayer. Because he talks about these people, and he says to the folks at Philippi, I'm praying for you. Verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. All right, he's praying for them. Verse 4, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. So he's praying for them. And I don't think the Apostle Paul prayed as we so often pray. We have a habit of praying in generalities. And we say, Lord, remember the folks at such and such a place. Lord, remember the missionaries around the world. Well, that's wonderful. But we're not really praying specifically. The Apostle Paul prayed specifically. I'm sure that if he went before the Lord in prayer, he knew the problems that this Philippian jailer was experiencing in all that he went through there, with all the problems and the testings that he had with his family after their conversion of Lydia, of this girl who had been taken from demonism, and yet all the problems she would have been facing with all the masters that were interested in her. You see, they were going through tribulation, and Paul was praying for them specifically in this regard. And not just saying, Lord, remember those folks at Philippi, and then the next breath he was saying, remember those at Berea and those down at Thessalonica. Not Paul, I'm convinced. He remembered them specifically, individually. And that's what we need to do in our prayer life. And Paul was praying for these folks down at Philippi. And then beyond that, their fellowship in the gospel in verse 5. And they had a lot of fellowship with the Apostle Paul in the gospel. There was the going out with the gospel, and I'm sure they were doing that. They were presenting the gospel message themselves, but they were praying for others who were presenting the gospel. They were praying for the Apostle Paul, but they went beyond that. There was the sacrificial giving. These folks at Philippi were giving to the Apostle Paul in his ministry where he went. This is the reason why he wrote this letter. We noticed this morning. He wrote it in a thank you note, thank you letter for the money that had been sent to him. And he mentions the fact that these folks at Philippi more than once gave him a gift. And so they were sacrificially giving that the gospel might be spread by others besides themselves. So there was real fellowship in the gospel as far as these folks at Philippi. So that's the past as the Apostle Paul thinks of them. And then he goes in verse 6 to the future, his expectation of them. He was confident. He says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ." Lord Jesus Christ had started a work in those folks at Philippi, and he had started a work in us. And the Apostle Paul was confident that the work that had been started in these folks would continue. It wasn't going to stop. It wasn't going to lag. And he looked forward to the future when they would be in glory with him and with the Lord. It's interesting to notice that as far as God is concerned, as he looks at us, he looks at his people as they will be in heaven. He doesn't look at us today with all our frailty and all our sin. But as God looks down at us today, he sees us in all the perfections of Jesus Christ. And that's wonderful. We know, because we're on the other side of it, we know how imperfect we are. But he looks at us as perfect in Jesus Christ, because we are. In Jesus Christ, we are perfect. There is no sin in him, and in him we are perfect. And so that's the way the Lord looks at us, and Paul was confident of what was going to happen to them in the future. And then in the present, in verses 7 and 8, his loving devotion to them in the present for their loyalty to him and his teaching. And they were loyal to the Apostle Paul, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you all. Someone has suggested, as I stop here for a moment and think of the Apostle Paul, in his "you all," he was from the South. You know, he used that expression over and over again, so he must have been a Southerner. "Because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." These folks, Paul knew that they were thinking of him. Paul was going through some real times there in Rome, in prison, being brought before trial, and all the time as he was doing this, what he kept him going, what sustained him in the whole thing was the fact that here were these folks down in Philippi, and probably the folks down in Berea, in Thessalonica, wherever he had been, they were all thinking of him and praying for him. But this was the confidence that he had as these folks were devoted to him and in the presence. In verses 9 through 11, we find the Apostle Paul in prayer. He's now praying for them. We have a few records of the Apostle Paul prayer, and of course this is a very short one, these three verses. His prayer for their spiritual progress. In verse 9, his desire for them. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and in all discernment." First of all, he was praying that they might have a healthy life. Now, a healthy life, as far as a Christian is concerned, is seen in their love. If we've got a healthy Christian life, we love one another. And we show that love one to another. Remember, it's his love. And the love is described for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And if you want to know what the love of Christ is that's shed abroad in our hearts that we show one to another, read through the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. That's the kind of love. And a healthy Christian life is this love that is shown back and forth. And they had it. They had this love. And then he wanted it to increase. Their Christian life he wanted to abound and grow. And then he wanted them to have a strong Christian life, that they might grow in knowledge. And the only way we're going to have a strong Christian life is to grow in the knowledge of the Word of God. And then beyond that, he wanted them to have a wise Christian life. A wise Christian life is being able to discern what is right and what is wrong. You see, here is the Apostle Paul, as he thinks of these folks there in their Christian life. They were a healthy Christian life because of their love. He wanted that life to increase and abound And then he wanted that life to be strong as they increased in their knowledge of Jesus Christ, and then that what to be a wise life as they knows their discernment and seeking and knowing what was right and what was wrong. In verse 10, the right choice that they should make. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Jesus Christ. Distinguish between things. You see, here is this Christian life that we're living, and we've got a lot of choices to make. And he wanted them to make the right choice, that they would spend their time wisely. You can flitter away your time. And you know as well as I do how easy that is to do. We get up in the morning, and if we don't have a plan of attack of what we're going to do through the day is gone before you know it, and nothing has been accomplished. It's the necessity of setting down. What am I going to try and accomplish today? Now, at CMML, that's fine. I can set up this plan, this program that I've got for the day, but forget it, because I'm never going to get it done. I know that, because there's going to be so many interruptions. But you see, at the same time, you've got a goal that you're setting. You've got a goal that you're aiming at. And this is what the Apostle Paul wanted for these folks there at Philippi. They have a goal that they've got to set before them, and they're going to discern, and they're not going to flitter away their time foolishly. Then beyond that, he wanted that they would be sincere. Sincere. This is a interesting word. It's a word that is used for the fact of the pottery that they made in those days. And when they sold their pottery, they would come along and they would advertise under the pottery, sincere, or without wax. And it was very simple in those days. When a pottery that they made cracked, they would take the pearl white wax and fill the crack, you see. And the only way that you could see whether that had a crack in it or not was to hold it up to the sunlight. And then when you held it up to the sunlight, you could see the crack. But now when they advertised it and they put it on a shelf, they would put underneath it sincere or without wax. And this is what the Lord wants us to be. You can put us up to the light and it doesn't make any difference. There's not going to be any cracks in us. There's not going to be any flaws. And I love the way the Lord does this for us when he talks to us and tells us to be sincere and so on. He never tells us to be sinless. He tells us to be blameless. It's impossible for us as Christians to be sinless, but it is possible for us to be blameless. And this is what the Lord wants for us, and this is what Paul was wanting for those at Philippi, that they might be blameless, without accusation. They're living an honest Christian life, not only before their own people, but before the world outside. And this is important in our day in which we're living. Are we really living an honest Christian life for those around about us? You can see me standing here and you can get all kinds of conclusion of what kind of a Christian life I might have. But you don't know me. You really don't know me. The only ones that really do are my family. And there's where it's important. There's where it really is lived out, is in the home. One of the things that I find a very, very difficult is to be preaching when I have my family in the audience. Because, you know, they immediately pick it up. It's all right, Dad, you can preach it, but we don't see it at home, see? They immediately throw it back at you. And this is what the Lord is bringing before us here, blameless. We don't say one thing one place and live another thing another place. It's got to be a sincere, blameless Christian life. And then, as Paul goes on with his thought here, is the fruit of righteousness being brought, as he goes on to the 11th verse, having being filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, immediately, I'm sure as we read through this, we think of the fact that this is the fruit that is produced because of our Christian life, and we have those who have come to know Jesus Christ because we're serving him. That's included. But this is not what Paul has in mind here, I believe. I think what he's really getting at here is the life that is under the control of the Spirit of God, as he mentions to the Galatians in the 5th chapter. This is what the fruit that he's talking about that's to be seen in our life. The fruit in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This is the fruit that he wants to see. Remember, it's not fruits. It's just one fruit. There's a lot of bunches to it, but if we're going to see one, we need to see all of it. And all of them need to be produced, and this is the fruit that Paul was interested in seeing in those believers. So here's the pastor then. Paul the pastor, as he's concerned about these folks at Philippi. Now from the 12th verse to the end of the chapter, you have Paul the prisoner. And he's going back and he's thinking of his life there, and he's relating his life to their life and drawing some parallels. In verses 12 through 18, he rejoices that his bonds have furthered the gospel. So often we would think of this, well, here's this man being thrown in prison. He's a great man of God. He's been used of God. He's been used of God to bring many to himself, and now he's in prison. What's going to happen? But this is just the Lord's way of spreading the gospel in a number of different ways. First of all, probably Paul could never have reached into the Praetorian Guard as he did when he was in prison. And here was he had a captive audience, maybe only an audience of one or two, but it was a captive audience because he was chained to them, and those two fellows had to listen to him for the 3 hours or 4 hours that he was on guard duty with him. And Paul would preach at them, see? And this is what Paul was saying. The whole Praetorian Guard now knows about. They wouldn't have come and listened to him probably any other way. But he's got them now. This is one of the things he's thinking of in the furtherance of the gospel. But he goes beyond that because, you see, when he's thinking of this, he's talking about those people who, when Paul was there, well, let Paul do the preaching. You know, there's a lot of gift around as far as that local area that he was in, even in Rome, in the church in Rome. There was a lot of a gift that was latent, wasn't being used. Paul's here. He'll do the preaching. We'll let him take care of it. And the rest of us will sit back. See, now Paul's in prison. Somebody else has got to do the preaching. And so Paul says it's furthering the gospel in that those who have the gift are now using that gift in spreading the word. Verse 14, and most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So here is the message going out then because he's a prisoner. But there's another way it's going out that Paul was noticing here, and that is the fact in verse 15 that even with envy some were preaching. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. Here were these folks that were thinking that they could do Paul a lot of harm by their preaching of the gospel, and Paul was saying, I don't care what their motive is behind it. They're going to lose out on the blessing as far as they're concerned because of their motive, but God's word is being preached. And when God's word is preached, it will be blessed of God and used of God. I had a very strong illustration of this not too long ago. I was at an assembly where they had a man who had been later disciplined, and at the time he was presenting a gospel campaign, he was living in sin. He was actually living an immoral life. And these people had invited him for a gospel campaign. They had prayed much that God would bless and that God would use his word. They never had a gospel campaign where they saw as much blessing as they did during that time. And yet the instrument that God used was a man who was living in sin at the moment. But they didn't know that. All they were interested is one thing. They were concerned with the spreading of the gospel, and God blessed his word and used it, even though the instrument was not what it should have been. And this is what Paul is bringing out here. This is what Paul is saying. Here they're coming. The only reason that they were preaching the gospel was out of envy. They were trying to get me to have more difficulty and more harm. And he says, God is blessing his word. And he says, I am thankful that it's going on. And then in verse 18, nevertheless, Christ is preached. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. He was rejoicing, and what a man of rejoicing he was. Now, starting with the 19th verse down to 24, he is kind of rather carefree as to what's going to happen in his imprisonment, whether it issues in the fact that he will continue to live or whether it issues in the fact of death. In either case, he wanted to magnify the Lord. Verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Here he's saying, and there's three things in this verse. He's saying, I will be delivered as you pray and the Spirit of God works. Isn't that wonderful how we can all be joined together? Paul was going to receive the blessings of what they were praying for through the Spirit of God. And you see the effect of your prayers as you pray for specifically, pray for the missionary, pray for the ministry of the Word of God. It's blessed of God and used of God. And then encourage in verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. What was Paul praying for? Look, friends, he says, pray for me so that I'll be delivered. No. One thing he was praying for, pray for me that regardless of what happens to me, I may always exalt Jesus Christ in whatever circumstance I'm found in. That was Paul's prayer, and asking those people at Philippi to pray exactly the same way. I want to make sure that I'm not disgracing God. That's my desire, Paul says in verse 20. Verse 21, the well-known verse, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. To live is Christ, to die is to be with Christ. And Paul was having a very hard decision here. I wonder what we would have said. Decision, well, there's no decision whatsoever. If it's to live, I want to live. I don't want to die. But Paul had a great decision. He says, I don't know which one to take. He says, whether to live or to die. He says, in one way, as far as dying is concerned, it would be much better for me if I died, because then I'd be with the Lord. But on the other hand, if I die, then I'm gone and I can't help you. So he says, I'm really up in the air. Which way should I go? And when you come to this point in life, the Lord gives grace to understand it and to go through it, I am sure. A girl that I grew up with in the Philippines, she was Ginny DeVries, Ginny Ebersole, when she was married. She went out back to the Philippines, and they were missionaries in the Philippines. And 6 months before she died, I was with her in the Philippines just before she was coming home. She knew she had cancer. The doctors had given her just a few months to live. And as we sat and visited with her just before she left the Philippines, one thing she said to us, she says, you know, I'm not concerned about the fact that I'm going. She says, in fact, I'm looking forward to it. There's only one thing that is bothering me and causes me regret as I think of it. She had five small children that she was leaving behind. She says, for me, much better. I'm looking forward to seeing the Lord. But I'm thinking of these five little ones I'm leaving behind. And this was Paul's betwixt. Which am I going to do, you know? And yet Paul says, after he goes through it all, he finally says, well, he's confident that he was going to stay in verse 25. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Yes, he had a problem deciding, but he was confident as he thought of it that he was going to live on and he was going to serve the Lord and be of help to them. His exhortation to steadfastness in verses 27 through 30. His plea comes in here. We get into the fourth chapter and we find that there was a little bit of disunity in this assembly, this church at Philippi, and so Paul here just begins the subject of unity, and he pleads for unity there at Philippi in verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. A plea for consistency, an appeal for constancy, an appeal for unity he gives in this 27th verse. And then in verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. He was thinking of these folks in their suffering and how these enemies were seeking to destroy. And remember, as you suffer for Jesus Christ, and Paul talks about this in the 29th verse, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You know, one of the mistakes that we have today that we we don't emphasize enough is, and that is the fact that as a Christian, you're going to suffer. We have the wrong concept, I'm afraid, with this idea that's been so prominent, and I'm not really throwing stones at it, but you get a nice big button that you put on with a great big smiling face, and then underneath it says, smile, God loves you. The idea, of course, behind it is the fact that, well, since God loves you, you're all out of your troubles. But that's wrong. Yes, God does love us. God does care for us. But as Christians, you're going to suffer. And this is what Paul preached over and over again. He never failed to tell these people as they came to know Jesus Christ, Christian life is going to be difficult. And it is difficult. You're going to suffer persecution. You're going to go through times of trial. But notice what he says here. It's given to you to suffer for his sake. You're not suffering because of yourself. Why are you suffering? You're suffering because you belong to Jesus Christ. You name his name, and so therefore, that's the reason you're suffering. And so the Apostle Paul says, you're going to go through this time. But your enemies who are seeking to get back at God, he says there are going to be destruction for them, but salvation for you. And he says, you are going through what you are because of the fact that you belong to Jesus Christ. Now you see the experience that I went through in Philippi, verse 30, and the fact that now I am still going through it, you're suffering exactly the same thing. The first chapter is the gospel mind, and five different times in this chapter you have the gospel mentioned. Verse 5, just as we close this chapter, notice verse 5 here is participation in the gospel. In view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. The confirmation of the gospel in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of grace with me. Verse 12, you have the progress of the gospel. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. And then in verse 16, you have the defense of the gospel. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. And then in verse 27, you have the worthy of the gospel. Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here's the gospel then, and the gospel mind, and you and I to have this mind. Now as we start the second chapter, we find Christ the believer's pattern, or we're looking backward. And if you look at the back on the bottom of your outline that we've given to you, we notice in chapter 1 in the chart we have at the bottom, where is Christ? He's within us. And in chapter 2, he's behind us. What he is to us, he is our life in chapter 1. In chapter 2, he's our example. And we have the gospel mind and then the humble mind. All right. As we think of this second chapter, here we come to a very important part, and we're not going to get anywhere near finishing the thoughts here as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and his humiliation. Here is a subject that has caused much problem as we come to it. Let us remember we're thinking here now of the fact of Jesus Christ becoming man and his laying aside his deity, not his deity, but the blessings of his deity, his glory, that he might come here to earth. Many people would say he laid aside his deity. And this is the importance of these verses that we have here in the first part of chapter 2. But as we think, there's an exhortation to be one-minded, verses 1 to 4. Positive, first of all, the qualities to cultivate in verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affliction compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Here you have four issues in verse 1, and then there are four streams that come out of those four issues in verse 2. The if here is according to fact. It's not if there is in a question mark. It's if because there is. There's going to be this, you see. This is what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing as he thinks here. The four issues in verse 1 all start with any. Any encouragement, any consolation, any fellowship, any affliction, and compassion in this verse. So here are the four issues then. And then as we come to verse 2, you have that which goes along with it. Any encouragement, make my joy complete. If there is any encouragement, he says, make my joy complete by being encouraged. Any consolation, maintaining the same love. Any fellowship, united in spirit. And then the last one, intent on one purpose. Intent on one purpose. Here are the four things then that he gives us in these first two verses. Verses 3 and 4, you have the negative part. Qualities to avoid in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Four things then. First of all, for ourselves, positive. He goes on the positive, and then he says the negative things. Strife, the party spirit, the vain glory, pride of self-display. And then, of course, the remedy for all of this is given to us in the last part of those verse, being interested in others. This is one of those areas where it's very most difficult. We can talk about it. We talk about the Christian life and being the fact of thinking of others, but you know, that's one of the hardest things to do because we're so very selfish. That's a natural trait of ours, human nature. We think of number one. The world says, look out for number one, because if you don't look out for number one, nobody else is going to. But that's just the opposite from what the Lord says. Consider the other person. Think of the other person and all their needs and all their problems. And he says, then you will find the secret of this Christian experience that should be. And so the Apostle Paul says, this is how you can be of one mind. Now, as we start with the fifth verse down through the 11th, we have Christ as our example. And for the rest of this chapter, he brings examples to us of how this Christian life can be lived out and how it was lived out. And the first example he uses is the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he has the example of himself, and then the example of Timothy, and finally the example of Epaphroditus and how they lived out this Christian life in thinking of others. That's what we'll get to next Sunday morning as we consider the Apostle Paul and his concern for the folks at Philippi, the Christian life and how it can be lived in our day-by-day experience. Shall we pray? Our blessed God and our Heavenly Father, we praise and thank thee again this evening for that which thou hast given to us in thy word. As we read through thy word and read the instructions that thou dost give to us, we recognize that naturally speaking, it's opposite from what we would naturally do. And so we know that it only can be done in one way. And that is that Jesus Christ is prominent in our lives. That the Spirit of God has completely taken control, and we're under the guidance and influence of the Spirit of God. So help us, we pray, that these things might be seen, and that we might allow the Spirit of God to take these lives of ours and use them to thy glory and to the blessing of those around about us. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.